Today we have had an opportunity to sing some songs that are praising to the Lord. Some of them are songs, we sang this first one, this one in the first service, the days of Elijah. I don't know how many of you necessarily understand what's going on in that song. I can't explain everything that's going on in there. But I understand what the heartbeat of the writer of that song, Days of Elijah, is, that he's attempting to make some effort to sort of capture the reality of what the Scripture reveals about the nature of our Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That his testimony, his advent, his description, his presentation spans all the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The whole thing, the whole book is about Jesus Christ and about his work to bring about a redeemed humanity to the Father. And so we have occurring early on in the book, in the Garden of Eden, we have the Father saying to the serpent that he will crush your head. And he gives just a first prophetic indication of a future resolution for the catastrophe of sin that has unfolded in the garden. So that Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden have now cursed all of humanity, but God comes in with a glimmer of hope. But that has continued to be expanded on all the way through the pages of Scripture. So that you come out of the garden and you come to the time of Noah, and God provides redemption for humanity through Noah's family. And then you come to the selection of Abraham. And when he calls Abraham, he gives to Abraham a promise. He says, there's a land. I'm going to give you people a land. I'm going to give you a seed, a progeny, but I'm also going to give you a blessing. And I'm going to bring through the seed of Abraham this Redeemer that has been prophesied. So on and on and on, the pages of Scripture, as you unfold them, continue to point forward to a day that is coming. You come to the Exodus as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and they come to the desert, and there's a rock in the desert, and God says to Moses, strike the rock, and water will pour forth. And immediately we're told in the New Testament, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the one who's providing the provision. He's the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. He's the Shekinah glory that dwells inside the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And as you move on down through the pages of the Old Testament, you continue to see more and more revelation added about who this Messiah looks like and what he's all about. And so when we sing the song, These Are the Days of Elijah, we are singing along with the saints who have anticipated this day for all these years. For millennia, the body of believers has anticipated God's solution, God's redemption for human sin. And when we sing about the dry bones of Ezekiel coming together, we're just joining the chorus of those who recognize that a Messiah is coming who's going to glue it all back together. Every promise that's been made to the nation of Israel is going to be fulfilled. All of which is what the dry bones represent, a people that was called, promised a blessing, and then scattered all over the world. God's calling them back together, and he's going to equip them. He's going to bring revival to the nation of Israel. You come to Isaiah. Isaiah says he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Every prophet, every revelation, every step forward continues to draw in more of a sketch of what's happening. So even as we sing that song today, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1, because we're going to look today at absolutely the most incredible stage in the history of the world. Because now, for thousands of years, that which has been anticipated, which began in the garden with the simple promise, he will crush your head, and was added to and multiplied and sketched in and promised, that hope of Israel, that presence of that promise of the Messiah, the one who was coming, the day has arrived. My prayer is that when we look at this passage, we won't see here on the pages of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke, the same old stuff we've always seen. We need to be aware that in all of human history, in all of the agony and the crying and the hope and the expectation that had preceded this. And in the realization that you and I have now of what has followed that, because we're 2,000 years on the other side, that what we see here is monumental. It's huge. It's staggering. It's unbelievable. Because everything God said He would do to bring about a Messiah, He does and guarantees the future. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we've read these words many times. And perhaps all those readings have created a certain familiarity, where the words no longer shock us or shake us as they ought to do. And so our prayer this morning is that you would fill this place and take your word and reveal it to us in a profoundly new way, that we can, Father, at a whole new level, worship the Lord Jesus Christ for the miraculous Redeemer that He is. And so give grace, we pray, to our time together in Your Word, for we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, this is the greatest announcement. This is the work of God. It is the evidence of God's compassion for His world. He is the one who set it all in motion. You go back to the book of Genesis, and He's the one who established the fact that He was going to create a human race, and He gave to Adam and Eve the garden in which they lived. What I want to do is compare with you the circumstances that are different between then and here in our text. With Adam, The conditions were ideal. Well, think about it. When God created Adam, and Matthew even tells us when we're understanding this creation that he was called the Son of God. We recognize what the book of Genesis tells us about the creation is that God created Adam and Eve in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, the passage tells us. So there is a complete difference in the establishment and the creation of humanity. We have our secularists today that simply say man is an animal of a slightly higher order than the other animals. But you go to the book of Genesis and you realize that God created the animal realm, But when he created mankind, he created us in his image. And he made us his own. And we are reflectors of his character. That's why we have within us a capacity to understand justice and love. This Adam was placed into a garden of perfection. Adam was and Eve were both placed in there with all the food they could ever want, all the possible choices of it. They enjoyed fellowship with God as he would walk with them on a daily basis. And so the world was a perfect world. There was no sin in it. There was no controversy, no conflict between them. Everything was ideal until the serpent came and deceived them and led them into sin. And then the curse fell. And there was consequences for what they had done. And it poured out into all humanity. They lived in a perfect world. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and his conditions are harsh. When we compare now this effort, and I want you to draw this comparison in your mind, that's what we're trying to do. I want you to see that what God established in that garden when he created the human race, he did not give up on that because of sin. But he is in the process of recreating, and that process begins with the second Adam, the one who comes, Jesus Christ. But look at the difference in the conditions. Perfection in the garden. Jesus Christ comes. He comes to this little town of Nazareth. Well, his mother is in Nazareth. Nazareth is a little backwater community viewed with disdain by the big shots in the land of Israel. He comes to a backwater community. He comes to a time of political chaos and intrigue. The Romans rule the land and they're ruthless. Herod sits on the throne of Israel and he is a despicable human being. Herod, in order to attempt to assassinate this man born to be king, is the one who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem and just gave them instructions, kill every male child under the age of two, wipe them all out. That way you'll be sure and get him. Kind of a cold-hearted man is that. And so you have this challenging world. He comes to a couple that are impoverished. They don't have much. In fact, later on when we study the book of Luke, we're going to come to the place where Jesus is brought to the temple on the eighth day, and the offering that's presented by Mary and Joseph is the offering of the poorest of the poor. They have very little. So he comes at a time of political chaos and intrigue. The sin of man dominates the landscape. The couple that he comes to are poor and live in obscurity in a little backwater community. So why is it that God keeps reaching out to the human race? Why did he begin it in the garden? Why did he begin it with Adam? Why did he send his son to redeem it? And that's the point we want to come to now. He loves his people. He loves his creation. It is motivated by the heart of God. What we need to see when we stand back and we look at the whole testimony of Scripture is that from the beginning to the end, there is an overwhelming love that pours from the heart of God that reaches a rebellious, fallen humanity and is working constantly to bring about redemption, having brought it about through the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context in which we find ourselves with this angel coming to Mary. And so it says that in verse 27, Gabriel came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Two things we want to say about Mary. Number one, she's engaged to Joseph. Now, some of you are students of the Bible, and you already understand the biblical concept of engagement as it related to Joseph and Mary in the first century. You would know that Joseph and Mary were operating under a custom that where engagement was understood as to be so permanent that if you broke the engagement, it required a bill of divorcement, a divorce proceedings. On the other hand, the engagement was not yet the two of them coming together as a husband and a wife in the same home. So when Mary and Joseph entered into this period of engagement, they were betrothed to each other. They were committed to each other. And it gives them a season of time, whether it's a year, however long it might be, that the families would decide. These two would then have the opportunity together to work out what kind of, to make sure that this was the right relationship. So they would spend this time learning about each other and getting connected with each other intellectually and emotionally and by the heart long before they would ever finalize this relationship with the physical relationship that would occur after they were formally married. So in the design of engagement among the Hebrew people in this first century, the engagement was a season for them to begin to explore the relationship with each other. And it was a very serious thing, and if it was broken, it was required that it be divorced. Now, this is the exact opposite of what we're seeing in our own culture today. We have way too many who are coming into a relationship thinking, I really like this person, and understanding engagement as the need or the opportunity to leap straight forward into a physical relationship. And instead of testing the waters and finding out whether the person that you have selected is the right soulmate for life, what you do is you seal your doom. Because the reality is that the statisticians tell us that those couples who engage in premarital physical relationships have a very difficult time getting their marriage to last after they finally marry. That in fact, the standard, the model that God lays down is that a man and a woman who are interested in each other and enter into the point of their relationship that you would call an engagement, where they maintain an exclusive relationship with each other, that the purpose of that is to avoid the physical so that you can ensure the compatibility in the intellectual and in the emotional, because that, my friends, is where you're going to spend the rest of your life. And the physical has to be kept till after the wedding day, because it has to be kept in its place. It distorts the understanding. It distorts the decision. It twists what it is that you're looking for. And it twists what comes out of that relationship. It fundamentally changes the intellectual and emotional communication between a man and a woman. So in Mary's case, when the angel came to her and she's engaged, this is going to create a huge problem for Joseph, because Joseph is actually in the process of finding out and testing, this is my gal and we're going to get married. But this engagement period is for the sorting out of anything that's left. And if Mary comes up pregnant, Joseph is going to know it's not him. And in fact, he struggles big time with how to deal with her because of the embarrassment to himself, the embarrassment to her. We're going to come to that later on. But engaged, because they're engaged, the relationship between them is a permanent one. But the angel comes and he says to Mary, she is favored by God. It's literally, it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that has selected Mary and chosen her. Now, I'll tell you what, there's not just a few gals who, having grown up in Israel and having heard the promises as the prophets and as the clock would move forward, as the books would be read of Moses writing of what was in the garden and of the promises that were given of the rock and the tower, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, as Isaiah would pen those gorgeous words about wonderful counselor, as Ezekiel would write, as Samuel would anoint David to a throne and then begin to record how God said to David, you will have a perpetual throne. All down through the history of Israel, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, all the way through is this marching cadence of promise that God has not abandoned his people, that the sin issue that occurred in the garden is not going to be the end of what God's going to do. He has a redemption plan in mind, and it is built around the Messiah. And more than just a few young ladies growing up in Israel would grow up wondering, will I be the one? Will the Messiah come from me? They knew he would be born in Israel, but would he come from me? And it might be possible that Mary was one of those who wondered, would the Messiah come from me? But there isn't any of them that would understand that it would be by a virgin birth. Well, the angel goes on to say what the Messiah will do. He will establish an eternal kingdom. It says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and so forth. First, let's take those apart. There's five things that the angel says are going to be true. Number one, he will be great. Well, to Mary, I think probably if she understood her Old Testament history, she would understand that he would in fact be great. But the angel's words are almost an understatement, because not only is he great, he is phenomenally, unbelievably great. He is the one who in Mary's day was the one anticipated by thousands of years of prophecy. But you and I stand on the other side of that, looking back over 2,000 years of reality since that time, and we can confess with Gabriel, he is great. His name has circled the world. He has established his presence in every place. He is the great Messiah, the great Lord. Even Napoleon, who was not, by my knowledge, a believer, but this quote has come to me, I believe it's from him, wrote these words, "I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth and devoured by worms." What an abysmal gulf between my deepest miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into a thin air, but a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. Well, there's Napoleon, and even he recognized from his viewpoint that Jesus was great. He was great. That he has had the impact that the angel Gabriel said he would, because he is the Redeemer, the Son of God. In fact, it is absolutely important for you to understand that every single cult, every false belief that has been set up to be contradictory or in opposition to Christianity, every single one will distort the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, there's different cults that believe the Bible. There's different cults that will even have Jesus on the door. But every single one of them will distort who he is. They attack Christianity at its core, because its core is Jesus Christ. Unless you have a right view of Jesus Christ, according to what the Bible says, you don't have Christianity, because he is at the core. It is all about him. He is great. The second thing it says is that he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of the Most High. You know, Jesus had three different names that we see in the Bible that use this Son of. He is the Son of God, is his divine name, as we understand him being the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of Man, is his human name. He's the Son of David, is his Jewish name, because they see him as the descendant, the one who's rightfully entitled to the throne of David. And he is the Son of the Most High God. He is the one who is, he's the second Adam. God began humanity with the creation of the first Adam, but in the creation and the birth of Jesus Christ is the establishing of this second Adam, the one who is the Son of the Most High. And he will receive the throne of David, it says. God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, there's another Old Testament anticipation of what is going to come. You see, when David was on his throne in Israel's day, it was one of the highest period of Israel's history. It's one of their most glorious times, because they had a king sitting on the throne whose heart was totally sold out to God. And because he was passionate for God, everything about his ministry and his rule as the king of Israel was driven by his passion for God. David was the one who appointed Asaph and as the worship leader in the temple and ensure that the worship of the temple was done with excellence and a devotion to God. David is the author of many of the Psalms, which were songs he wrote to be sung as praise to God. David was a godly king. Now, you know the Bible stories about David, and you know he didn't always walk the talk. There were some serious glitches in his life. But David set a type. He set a prototype, an example. He set a standard that then God uses to say, you remember David? You remember the kingdom that I established in David? Do you remember my promise that his throne would endure forever? It's not going to be David sitting on that throne. It's going to be Jesus Christ. He will have the throne of David forever and ever. And that kingdom that you saw under David, where things were done right and righteousness prevailed in the land and the nations around were at peace with Israel because David was a man after God's own heart, that's the way it's going to be with Jesus Christ when he is seated on the throne. It will be righteousness forever for all of the people, never to be torn down again. He will be the one who will sit on the throne. It will belong to him, the throne of David, and he will reign over Israel forever. There's not any termination. There's not any conclusion because the solution that has been brought to the sin issue through Jesus Christ is a permanent one. And so his reign is a permanent one, and his kingdom will never end. He will always be the one who is the king. His kingdom will never come to an end. He is established once and for all. Well, Mary hears all of this, and she asks a simple question in verse 34. How can this be, since I am a virgin? Well, that takes us to point number two. The virgin birth allows for a sinless Savior, and our first point under there is that Mary wonders. I put that down there, I guess, because I wanted to contrast that with Zacharias. If you remember Zacharias, because we just talked about him last week, I hope you remember, his problem was he doubted, and so the angel struck him dumb. And so for the whole duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, he couldn't speak a word. But notice with Mary, it isn't doubt, it's wonder. Mary's saying, I'm a virgin. You see, so many of the young maidens of Israel would wonder, would anticipate, would it be possible that I might be the one that would give birth to the Messiah? But never would it have occurred to them that they would be able to give birth to the Messiah as a virgin. They would have to understand that that's just not how it's done. Nobody ever comes into existence that way. And it wouldn't enter their mind. And so Mary, in her beautiful simplicity here, just wonders about this. And the angel answers her question. He doesn't strike her dumb because she's not doubting. She's wondering. The angel says to her, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Okay, what is going on? What is the angel telling us? Angel's telling us that God, he's revealing to us this Trinitarian model, this triune God that we worship. He's the Father, is the one who's leading the charge on this. The Son is the one who's going to be born, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to overshadow Mary. And so you have this Trinity of God, this indivisible one God manifest in these three different persons, and he's manifest in this very passage. We realize the marvelous unity that exists within the Godhead. As each portion of the Godhead is working in consort with the other and accomplishing the will of God Almighty. And so you have this Spirit overshadowing. I want you to turn, if you would, to the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. We've been going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Genesis and this passage. But we have to understand that what's going on here is God's recreation of what happened back in Genesis. He started it there, and now it's being redone, but it's being done with a finality. in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Tohu vabohu, the Hebrew says. It was unformed, unfilled. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And look at this. The Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the water. And there you have that creative power of the Spirit of God as it's just hovering over the surfaces of the water. You look at the next verse, and it's the creation story as it begins to unfold. God said, first of all, let there be light. And then he works his way down through each of those days, creating and filling the world with all of its splendor. You see, the Spirit of God was hovering over that water, and the Spirit of God is over Mary, providing the same picture for us of this creation within her of the Son of Man, who's going to be known as the Son of God. And the Spirit is overshadowing her. In fact, to get a little bit of an idea of what that's like, we can just turn in Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5. Same author. Remember, Luke is the author of Luke and is the author of Acts. So it's the same author helping us with another illustration of what this word means. Acts chapter 5, we're going to drop down to verse 15. Well, I'll pick it up at verse 14. It says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent, verse 15, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's the same word, might fall on any one of them, is a picture of what Luke is revealing to us as the Holy Spirit's role in Mary's conception. Just like a sick person in the street with Luke, with Peter's shadow following over them, the shadow, the presence, the Holy Spirit's hovering over Mary was like this shadow that produced this miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are helped to understand that he is born, he is created, he has come into being by the power of God. Now we make a big point out of this because it is absolutely essential for us as a church to understand the nature of the virgin birth, because the virgin birth is absolutely essential for us. So then, this Son of God has become the Son of Man. It's why this passage blows my mind. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago, and I've studied it many times. But I hope you'll enter in with me to the incomprehensible, unbelievable magnitude of what we're reading and studying here today. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that member of the triune God that has enjoyed the glory and splendor and majesty of all that is his right and privilege as God Most High for eternity upon eternity upon eternity in the past. It has always been his to have and to hold and the fellowship and the perfect union between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That second person of the Trinity now takes upon himself humanity and is born as the Son of Man. And this is a new thing that is added, and all of a sudden our minds lock up and we think, how can this be? And we have this incredible math that God throws at us again. If you struggle with the Trinity where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, struggle again, because now you have fully God and fully man blended into one. Now it's 1 plus 1 equals 1. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Amazing. Got a headache yet? I'm getting one. Man, unbelievable. And then the virgin birth. He ensures sinless perfection. You see, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin. It was necessary because the human race existed under the condemnation of the curse pronounced in the garden. When God came and Adam and Eve had rebelled against him, God pronounced a curse on Adam and Eve, and he declared them to die. And then he banned them from the garden. But here's what God did. He created a legal precedence. When he condemned Adam, he condemned Adam as a federal head. Every descendant of Adam fell under the same condemnation. Nobody was exempt. So that when he condemned Adam, he condemned all of mankind. Now, Adam was, I can imagine that the enemy of God, being still present in the garden, was just kind of like overjoyed, thinking this came together better than I ever imagined. I mean, I was trying to take down Adam and Eve, but I got the whole enchilada. Every domino after this is going to fall. And God declared that those who are descendants of Adam are sinners by nature. When we talk about original sin as theologians, we're talking about the fact that we as individuals bear in us the curse of Adam because of our humanity. If you are human, if you are born of a woman and you have a human father, then you have the curse of humanity. You realize that it isn't so much about what you do, although you can also be a sinner because of what you do, but you are a sinner because of who you are, because you're a child of Adam. What the Bible is helping us to understand is that because God made Adam a federal head and he declared everyone guilty who ever came from Adam, that means that the brand new little baby who's just come down the birth canal is handed to the doctor and then to the mother is a sinner. Right there. Go figure that out. I mean, this little gal hasn't had a time to do anything yet. It's not a sin of commitment. It's a sin by who she is. She is the offspring of Adam. And all who come from Adam are condemned. Turn to Romans chapter 5. You see, what God did is he established a legal precedence by condemning all of them through Adam. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 5. Drop down to verse 17 if you would. Verse 17 says, "For if by the transgression of the one," that would be Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So you see what God has done? In the original creation, in the garden with Adam, he pronounced a curse that Adam as a federal head meant that every human being that came out of Adam was branded with this original sin, establishing a precedence where now, because of the righteousness of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, everyone who comes to him can have forgiveness and eternal life. It's so important that he says it again in verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Profound. As we realize, now we understand what Paul means by the first Adam and the second Adam. What is happening through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so significant, he says it again. Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So God had a plan. He has a means by which he makes Adam a federal head so that the whole human race is condemned by the single deed of one man. And then he creates the opportunity for the whole, for as many as will, as many who will receive it, to be made righteous by the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. But there's one thing that's absolutely essential, and that is that Jesus Christ has to be sinless. He has to be exempt from that curse. And this, my friends, is why it is fundamentally, absolutely, and non-negotiably true that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Because the curse is passed down through the fatherly line. I think everybody here probably has a father. Safe bet to say. And therefore the curse has fallen on you too. But with Jesus Christ, His humanity is perfect because He's born of a woman. But His Father is God. And He is exempt from the curse. And therefore He is sinless. In our day, there are theologians who are making the case that we're getting too wound up about the virgin birth, that we shouldn't be making such a big deal out of it, because after all, what does it matter? Jesus was a noble teacher and a great human figure. My friends, everything matters. If He is not virgin born, we're sunk. We have to have a Savior who is sinless. And because He is the sinless, perfect Son of God, when He went to Calvary's cross, He could become the substitute for men and women who are under the curse of Adam. And the curse can be lifted because it fell upon Him. And that is true for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we've looked at this passage, we've studied, and we, I think, can in our hearts appreciate and praise and just be amazed at the culmination of the historical prophetic anticipation of this day. And then finally it comes about, and we are all the recipients and the benefactors of that as we look back even 2,000 years to its coming. And so we praise the Lord and we thank God for His great love that would not let us go. And we thank Him for His Son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased our redemption. And we thank Him for the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes so we can see this truth and embrace it and be transformed. But there's one other character in here. We're not going to leave the story until we finish talking about Mary. Because here's Mary. She's at the end. Mary responds in humble obedience. It says in verse 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." God's calling Mary to a great challenge. Boy, put yourself in her shoes. How would you like to explain to Joseph what happened? I mean, she knows already he's going to go, "Ha, right, give me a break." Mary lives in a small town, a little backwater town of Nazareth. Oh boy, will the tongues wag. Everybody's going to be talking about, did you see what happened to Mary? Now, she doesn't have the financial resources to pull this off. She's, in order to do this, the shame of the whole community is going to fall on her, and Joseph's going to leave her, and she has no idea how she's going to make ends meet because she doesn't have two dimes to rub together. And yet in the spirit of submission to a holy God, she says, "Behold, your servant." What a sweet spirit of obedience. And that's what we're called to do, my friends. We're called to obey. When the living God calls upon us to respond to Him, to do what He wants us to do, when God challenges you, don't meet that with, "Well, Lord, it's just not a convenient time." Don't meet that with, "Lord, I don't have the training. I'd love to help you out on that, but I never got a doctorate at seminary, so I just, what can I do?" When the Lord calls upon you, the response needs to be like Mary, "Here is your servant. What would you have me do?" That's obedience. That's the proper response to the great King that has bought and redeemed us. The story is told of a man who was invited to dinner with the king of France, back in the days when France had a king. And the man showed up on the night of the appointed dinner, and he was ushered into the palace, and the king met him and said, "I did not know that we had the pleasure of you coming to dinner with us tonight because you never answered the invitation." And the man said to the king, "I always thought that an invitation from the king was something to be obeyed, not answered." Well, my friends, that's true for you and for me. When the king calls upon us, even like Mary, our response is, "Yes, sir. Right away, sir." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvel of your design. We thank you for the completeness of your revelation. We thank you for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sinless birth and its assurance that our Savior is fully capable of redeeming humanity. But Lord, we go back to the big picture. From Genesis to Revelation, the pages of the Word of God cry out how much you love us. So what can we do but love you with all we are and all we have in return? In the name of your Son, we pray.